We're in John chapter 5 this morning. If you can turn your Bibles there, John chapter 5. We'll be looking at the entire chapter together today. I've entitled this message, I Am Working, Christ's Clash with Unbelief. Perhaps you've heard the words that Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote back in 1837 to commemorate what had transpired that launched, if you will, the American War for Independence. He said, by the rude ridge that arched the flood, their flag to April's breeze unfurled, here once the embattled farmers stood and fired the shot heard round the world. You've heard that phrase, the shot heard round the world. In fact, it's become kind of a catchphrase in our language for an event that sets off world-transforming kinds of events. And so, I'd like to take that today and apply that to John chapter 5. I think if the Scripture develops for us throughout the Gospel of John, what happened when the Word became flesh, when He manifested His glory among men, we ought to see that what is transpiring here are truly world-shaping kinds of events. And the passage we get to today really brings that into clarity. As Jesus has been working, as He's been manifesting who He is, the Gospel of John has been pointing us particularly to a series of signs that Jesus has been doing. Now, remember, signs are not just amazing things that Jesus does, but they are symbolic actions. They are intended to communicate truth. They are signs. And we've seen Jesus do these signs. Now, as Jesus is doing these signs, however, we've also noticed beginning to develop in the Gospel of John a little bit underground at first, a little bit of rumblings under the surface, but beginning to become more and more noticeable now is opposition that these very signs provoke. Just confirming what John has told us already in the prologue, that the light was shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Or that Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. We've noticed here that as Jesus is coming, and as particularly the Jewish leaders are beginning to take note of Him and beginning to oppose Him, when we come to John chapter 5, this opposition that has just been simmering under the surface now comes to full boil. Jesus deliberately does a sign which fans the flames and really draws the battle lines clearly, sharply, between belief and unbelief. From here on out, there's no turning back. The battle is on. Jesus' work brings Him directly into conflict with unbelief. Now, in our society, this last week, the chattering classes have been buzzing about the results of the elections that were held last Tuesday. What it means for America's future, right? All the pundits try to talk about that. Well, what does this mean? What's going to happen because the House of Representatives is now controlled by the Republicans as opposed to the Democrats? Or what does it mean for Colorado, the new governor we have, and the laws that passed and those that didn't pass on the recent election? What does this mean for our society? And people obviously pay attention to this because clearly elections impact our society. They impact the world in which we live. But I want us to recognize this morning that nothing, and I repeat that, nothing has the impact of Christ's clash with unbelief. You see, one of the devil's favorite tricks is to get you to feel like what we're talking about in this chapter today is really the least pressing thing for you right now. I mean, you've got a lot of things going in life, a lot of things that matter. But I think if you read this text and you don't hear a shot that stuns the world, then you're reading it with a great deal of unbelief. You're reading it through the lenses that the devil likes to paint the world and the flesh and the devil. Because in this text, Jesus claims and demonstrates that he is doing a work, that he is doing it right now, he is doing a work which will culminate in the judgment of all the wicked and in the eternal life of all who believe in him. Now that kind of an impact makes our elections look like child's play. The things we're talking about here have a huge, huge impact. That's the clash we're going to see. The text itself falls naturally into two main sections. First of all, we have the sign that Jesus gives us in verses 1 through 15. And then we have his teaching that comes out of that. We have him doing a healing at the first part of the chapter, and then him giving us the meaning of this healing. Let's just walk through this first of all. The healing that Jesus does, the sign that he does, this healing on the Sabbath day, in verses 1 through 15. The scripture says for us, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic, called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So, we get the picture. John has brought us here now back to Jerusalem. We've gone from Cana to Jerusalem to Cana. Now he's picking another incident, starting a new cycle of signs that Jesus is doing right back in Jerusalem. Okay, this was a feast. He doesn't say which one. We don't know exactly what feast of the Jews it was, but obviously a major convocation where Jews from all over will be gathering together in Jerusalem. And so he draws our attention to a particular place in Jerusalem. There was this pool. He says it's by the Sheep Gate. In fact, we know where it is today. Archaeologists have studied this site. In Jesus' day, it would have been just outside the walls of Jerusalem, outside the Sheep Gate, just north of the temple complex, where Herod's temple was, the temple and all its surrounding areas. Go just out the Sheep Gate and north a little ways, you would come to this pool that he's talking about here, called Bethesda. Now at this pool, there were all kinds of people there who were blind and lame and paralyzed. Well, why were they gathered there? We get a hint of that when Jesus talks to a sick man here. They had come here for healing. They had come here believing that they could be healed in these waters. We don't know why they thought that, but that was the common belief. And it tells us here in verse 5 that one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. A long time. In fact, longer than I've been alive. He had been an invalid. Again, we don't know what his disease was, what his particular problem was, but he obviously could not move. He could not walk. So when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? It seemed like, in fact, a kind of a strange question to ask somebody who is lying there as an invalid. Would you like to be healed? Well, of course he would like to be healed. But Jesus is asking this question for a purpose. I think we'll see it come out even later on. So the sick man answers Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me. So I can't ever get into the water to be healed." So clearly this man has a desire to be healed. But he obviously, and even in his response, does not know who's talking to him. Right? Jesus has never identified himself, and this man doesn't know who Jesus is. In fact, at this point, Jesus doesn't identify himself to this man. That's not his point, really, in doing this particular miracle. Jesus says to this man then, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And the amazing thing we find in verse 9 is, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Jesus gives a command. And by the way, this is a great example of how God works. God's commands, when he wants them to be performed, carry with them their own effectiveness. Jesus says, "Get up." He just commanded a man who couldn't get up to get up. And guess what happens? The man gets up. He has the ability now to get up. Jesus' very command, his word, carried with it the ability to respond. And so the man did that. At once, it says, he was healed and he took up his bed and walked. An amazing miracle that Jesus just performed. A man who hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. At the very least, even if we thought this was some kind of a medical way of doing things, his muscles wouldn't have had the strength to lift him after laying. They'd be atrophied after 38 years, but he's instantly restored. He can get up, rolls up his mat that he's laying on there, puts it on his shoulder, and he can walk. I think Jesus did this sign, as he's done so many of his signs, to demonstrate again exactly who he was. Actually, back in Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah had prophesied of the coming kingdom of God, and he said that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. A lame man will leap like a deer in the coming kingdom of God. So why did Jesus pick out a lame man and say, get up? Jesus is showing, he's making it abundantly plain, I am the one. I am the Messiah. I have all the power to bring you the kingdom of God. But verse 9 goes on to give us another very important detail to this story. Because you see, that's really just the setting that we've walked through there. Jesus goes, picks out a man who doesn't know him, he doesn't know this man, says, would you like to be healed? The man says, you know, I wish I could, but I can't. So Jesus just tells him, okay, get up and take up your bed and walk. Now, verse 9 says this, now that day was the Sabbath. Right there is the conflict that's so important for this story. By this point in the Gospel of John, we're used to the fact that Jesus can, he can tell somebody that something to happen and he can make it happen. He turned water into wine. He just spoke the word and the official's son from Capernaum was made well. I mean, Jesus can do these things. Okay, we've got that. But now, Jesus does this kind of a sign in a particular time for a particular reason. This was the Sabbath day. Now we have to remember what the Sabbath is all about. You go back to the Old Testament. Of course, God created the world. In 6 days, he made the world and everything in it. The Bible tells us that on the seventh day, God rested from his labors. The idea is not that God was tired and, okay, whew, that was a lot of work getting this whole universe done in 6 days. No, actually, it implies for us exactly the opposite. God spoke, and it was so. God spoke, and it was so. All right? This is what was happening. But it's important to realize that God, on the seventh day, ceased from his work. Lydia, I want you to go back to Mommy right now. Okay? Yeah, go back. Kristen, can you please take her? Yeah, thank you very much. That would help. All right. And so God rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Now, we have to understand this rest that God entered into was not just a cessation of activity. It was actually God entering into the enjoyment of his self-sustaining, ever-flowing, abundant life. God has made this world, and he said it's good. And so now I cease from my creative activity, and I can enjoy this great work that I have done. And in doing, God enjoying his life-giving rest. However, I should also say, then later on, God made this when he gave his people Israel the Mosaic covenant. At that point, he made the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, Saturday, a day in which they were to rest as well. Now, he'd never made that command before. When it came to the Mosaic covenant, then he instituted for them as a day of rest, a day in which they would, in effect, enter into his life-giving rest. You see, what had happened was sin. Work was a good thing, but when sin entered the world, work became toil. It became death-bringing, didn't it? Adam, by the very sweat of his brow, would have to pull his bread out of the ground, so to speak. He'd have to fight for it. Work became laborious, and ultimately, we are dust, and we will return to the dust. But God very graciously gave his people a day to cease from that laborious toil and to trust in him and to enter into his rest, so to speak. And in fact, the book of Hebrews draws on that to teach us today even about this. But that was God's plan for the Sabbath. And that's why Jesus at one point said that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. The Sabbath was the sign of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. If you believed God, then you kept the Sabbath. You rested. You trusted in him. And in that way, you entered into his life. Now, unfortunately, what happened over the years is that men twisted that around. The Sabbath was no longer for man. Man was for the Sabbath. And they began to add on all kinds of, pardon me, prescriptions about precisely how it must be kept. One of these was that you could not carry something from one domain to another. For instance, something from your house. You couldn't go carry it to a neighbor's house or carry it to the marketplace. Of course, you wouldn't have a market open on the Lord's Day, or Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, excuse me. But you wouldn't carry things from one domain to another. That was not allowed on the Sabbath day by the prescriptions and laws of the rabbis. But what has Jesus just told this man to do? He said, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. He's just commanded this man to break one of those laws of the Sabbath. And that's exactly what these Jewish leaders noticed right away. Look at what it says in verse 10. He took up his bed, he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. What are you doing out here carrying your bed today? You're not allowed to do that today. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So, again, it's clear he doesn't know who Jesus is. And he's really just trying to shift the blame. It's like, I'm just doing what I was told, okay? Don't blame me for this. He healed me. And so, you know, I just did what he said. I picked up my bed and I walked. All right? So that's what he says. Well, they ask him then, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? It's kind of interesting, by the way, to me that they didn't seem to even care about the fact that this man had just been healed after laying there for 38 years as an invalid. All they're concerned about is the fact that he's breaking the laws. He can't do that here. And so they ask, well, who is it here? And so we're gonna find this person. This is actually, this person there in their mind is more dangerous than somebody who actually breaks the laws of the Sabbath, because he's actually out there telling people to break these laws. I mean, he's spreading this. This is bad. We've got to make sure we get on to this person. It says now, so they ask who it is. It says in verse 13, now, the man who had been healed, pardon me, did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, though, Jesus found him in the temple. Once again, we see Jesus seeking him out. Now in the temple. They must have come into the city through the sheep gate there in the temple precincts, perhaps Solomon's portico or the court of the Gentiles or some area there, the temple precincts. Jesus found him. And he says to him an interesting statement. He says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. I think this even reflects back on Jesus' question when he first addressed this man and asked him, do you want to be healed? I think what Jesus was asking this man was not just, do you want me to make you be able to walk again? But, do you want me to really take care of your ultimate issue? Sin. Do you really want me to do that? And Jesus comes back to him now, really, and drives that lesson home. See, you are well. I have healed you physically. And now I'm commanding you, do not sin. Why? Because something worse than just being lame will happen to you. I think Jesus is referencing the ultimate judgment. The fact that you will stand before God and give account. The implication of Jesus' statement is that this man's sin was responsible for his lameness. Now we know from Scripture, it's clearly true that we can't always say a specific sin leads to a specific ramification or event or things in our lives. We don't always know that. But it also is true in Scripture that sometimes that does happen. And so we can't just say, well, that could never happen. Well, Jesus implies here that in this man's case, that is exactly what had happened. He said, don't sin anymore. Or something worse than just being lame is what's going to happen to you. Now, that's a strong challenge. It's interesting how this man responds. Because what the passage doesn't paint for us here a picture of a man who responds to Jesus in faith, who says, wow, this man has just healed me. I better listen carefully to what he has to say and follow it and obey it. Instead, what does he do? He turns around and runs to the Jewish leaders. Oh, now I know who to tell them. Healed me. When he already knows that they are not really looking for this man for good reasons, right? But what does he do? Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Ah, now I can tell them. Now they can find the right man. An interesting response, isn't it? You would think, after Jesus had just done this amazing sign and just healed a man who's been lying there for 38 years wishing he could be healed, that he would have a little more understanding of who this was that was dealing with him. But instead, he's really more concerned about his own skin. I'm going to make sure that I'm in good with the leaders so that if something happens here, you know, they'll know it's not my fault. He's the one who did it. It's Jesus. Go look for him. All right, so that's what they do. So that sets the story for us here as to this next sign. Intriguing story, isn't it? Not exactly what... Again, I paint this for us today in part because sometimes I think we have mistaken notions of what life was like for Jesus as people responded to him. And that gives us mistaken notions about what it's going to look like in our own lives, in our own day. Jesus is demonstrating these signs didn't automatically make everybody go, wow, let's worship him, did it? It provoked all kinds of responses. Some of them, like the Galileans we saw last time, had a fickle attraction to him. Some of them just hated him for it. Okay, the light is shining in the darkness. It's going to provoke a reaction here. Jesus always does this. Jesus will clash with unbelief. And he will prove where your heart really is. And so that's what happens in this story again. And it says in verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, the issue of the Sabbath, becomes kind of the focal point of the controversy here. Jesus is doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jews say he's breaking the law. And so there's a controversy. But really, Jesus uses this controversy. The immediate cause was the Sabbath. Well, what's lying behind that immediate cause is really, who is Jesus? And that's exactly what he's going to use this sign, this controversy now, to open up. He's going to give us here an extended portion of teaching. In fact, the longest section of teaching that Jesus has given up to this point in the Gospel of John. To tell us exactly what's going on here. And here we get to the meaning of the healing. Here's the teaching. The healing, the sign on the Sabbath day. But now we get to, and this is important for our understanding today, the meaning of this healing. We see here that the Jews were persecuting Jesus. In verse 17, Jesus begins to answer them. My Father is working until now, and I am working. That's the summation of his message to them. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And the Jews picked up perceptively on what he was claiming here. Because look what it says in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, the stakes have just been raised tremendously here. this guy is not just breaking the Sabbath day. Now he's blaspheming, and the penalty for blasphemy is death. By the way, the penalty in the Old Testament law for breaking the Sabbath was death too, because that was the sign of the covenant. But now he's blaspheming. There's no question here. He has to be put to death. That's what they were after here. He's made himself equal with God. He's calling God his own Father. In other words, he's saying, I'm of the same kind as God is. I'm God. They said, that can't be the case. We're going to have to kill him. So Jesus goes on here to explain the relationship between himself and God the Father in verses 19 through 30. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So first of all, Jesus, as he explains the relationship between himself and God the Father, the creator of the world, he points out how that he does what the Father does. In fact, as he closes in verse 30 here with this section, he says the same thing. I can do nothing on my own. I do what the Father does. That's the relationship between himself and God the Father. And by the way, as we enter into this, pardon me, Jesus is giving us an amazing glimpse into the inner working of the Trinity. This is unbelievable, really. We're in a sense getting a peek into the workings of the Godhead himself and how this works. Jesus says, first of all, the Son always does what the Father does. He does what the Father does. There's a perfect harmony in what we do together. He also explains the relationship by saying that the Father loves the Son and shows himself fully to the Son. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father is revealed completely to the Son. And so he does that because of love. It's this perfect self-giving and self-revelation because he loves the Son so greatly. But then also he says, the Father and the Son equally raise the dead and give life. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. There's another aspect of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. The Son gives life to whom he will. And by the way, just another very explicit claim to deity. Who can raise the dead? The Jews understood in the Old Testament, only God can raise the dead. Well, God raises the dead. God the Father raises the dead. The Son raises the dead. He gives life to whom he will. Look at also this relationship as it's expressed in verse 22. The Father gives all judgment to the Son. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He repeats that in verse 27. That's the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so he gives all judgment to the Son. Then, another aspect of this relationship, verse 23, the Son is to receive honor just as the Father, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Equal honor. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, he's talking about how tight this relationship is. If you do not honor the Son, I don't care what you claim, you're not honoring the Father. Okay, you may say you worship the one true God. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. By the way, this is putting the lie to what the Jews were claiming. And it still applies today, by the way. Do Jews today, who practice Judaism, worship the true God? The answer is no. Say, but they worship the God of the Old Testament. How is it that they don't worship the true God? Isn't that the true God? Yes. But he has revealed himself in his Son Jesus. And if you reject Jesus, you reject God. Jesus made that very explicit. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You cannot worship the one true God without worshiping Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 26, the Son also has life in himself. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, Jesus sums up all this we've just been talking about here. And we're not taking time. We're just kind of skating over the surface of these statements today. But he sums up all this by saying, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, of course, the beauty of this statement, and a little bit of the irony of it, is that he makes it in the context of a controversy over the Sabbath day. When you're not supposed to work, right? This is the day of rest. Jesus claims for himself the authority of God by saying, my Father is working, God is working, and I am working. Now, it is true that God entered into his rest that ceased from his creative work on the seventh day, and then that he invites us into that rest with him, Hebrews 4. But again, it's not a rest of inactivity. It's a rest of dynamic enjoyment of eternal life. That's what Sabbath rest is. It's a dynamic, ongoing, outflowing, active enjoyment of eternal life. That's what's going on here. And so, ever since the creation, God the Father has been working to cover his universe with his own eternal life. Pay attention to that as we read the script. We read about it this morning already in the Bible. Did you get that? Genesis 15. What did God do? He entered into a covenant with Abram. That is a powerful work of God to bring his eternal life to his creatures. In fact, he promised Abram, back in Genesis chapter 12, to bless him and to bless all the nations of the earth through him. That's what blessing is. It's God's life given to us, the enablement to do and to live. Blessing brings life. And so you think back to Abraham. You think back to the Exodus. You think back to the conquest of the Promised Land. You think back to David and God's covenant with him. You think back to all these mighty works that God has done. Now, are they not called mighty works? Over and over and over again, God is working to demonstrate that he is the saving Lord who gives life to all those who trust in him. And so Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That's what I'm doing here. I'm accomplishing the work of the kingdom. I'm bringing real life to men. That's the true meaning of the Sabbath, by the way. I think Jesus is implying to these Jewish leaders here. Don't you understand what this is all about? I'm here to give life. You see, the Sabbath, as Jesus understood it, was totally against the life-killing regulations imposed by the Pharisees. And Jesus' work today is still totally against unbelief in all of its forms. Jesus is telling them, I am God doing the life-giving work of God. Now, let's let that sink in for a minute. And then let's ask ourselves, do you believe that claim? Would you believe it if a man stood in front of you and said, I am God, and I am doing, and I am bringing to this world the life of God? That's a pretty audacious claim, isn't it? It actually tends to be a little bit unbelievable. But I think sometimes we as Christians, if we've heard this story a lot or these kinds of stories a lot, you know, we know you believe in Jesus and all that sort of thing, we tend to lose the razor edge of how sharp that kind of a claim really is. That's why I'm glad for atheists. I'm thankful God keeps atheists around. Because atheists help us to remember just how audacious these claims are. Atheists say, ah, come on, that is just, you can't believe that. Well, there's a sense in which they're right. This is a little bit beyond the realm of normal. This is not like just, you know, expecting the floor to still be there in the morning when I get up. Alright? This is an incredible claim. But that's just the point. Jesus here is here to do battle with unbelief. He's going to draw the battle line sharply. You're going to say, you're either going to believe in me or you're not. He's working the works of God. He's accomplishing God's cosmic plan of redemption. That's what he's doing. So, in order to buttress this claim, to demonstrate that it really is true, the last part of this chapter, verses 31 through 47, Jesus just simply brings forward witnesses which prove his claim of equality with the Father. He brings forward, first of all, John the Baptist, verses 33 and following. He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. Okay? John the Baptist bore witness to me. He said, my works, verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. So you say, listen to John, look at my works, the signs that he's showing. But not just that, Verse 37, he enlists the Father himself as a witness. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Jesus said, okay, the Father testifies about me. Now you don't listen to him, he's telling these Jews, but he is testifying about me. And not only that, then that leads him to adduce another testimony, verse 39, the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Scriptures bear witness to who Jesus is. If you'll pay attention to them. And he goes on, in fact, to adduce another specific reference that relates to the Scriptures, and that's Moses. Go down to verse 46. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Right? What did Moses write? First five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And Jesus just said, he wrote about me. Okay, the whole function of the law that he gave you was to point forward to me. It's all fulfilled in me. So if you really understood your own law that Moses gave you, you would believe in me. That testifies of me. And so it all comes down to belief versus unbelief. Verse 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? I can tell you everything, but if you won't believe what's in your own scriptures, then you're not going to believe me. It all comes down to belief versus unbelief. And folks, that's really the way it is in each one of our lives right now. It's with your personal life, your family, with our church, with our society. Jesus will clash with unbelief. And that's the real drama taking place in the world today. Do you see that? That's the real drama taking place in the world today. The news will never report on this. They don't see it. It's not. The real drama that took place this last week, for instance, was not Republicans versus Democrats. It was not the Tea Party versus big government. It was not ultimately, having activist judges versus original intenters or that kind of a thing. Now, all these things, these kinds of issues that are going on, different sides are more or less right or more or less wrong. But the ultimate drama taking place in the world today is Jesus' clash with unbelief. Jesus is revealing himself. Jesus is working his work. He said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And the question then is, will we believe him? Who is going to believe in Jesus as the one who has all judgment? Who is going to believe in Jesus as the one who has life in himself and gives life? You see, in this chapter here, Jesus fired the shot heard round the world. A shot that makes the shot at Lexington very tiny in comparison. Jesus laid down the gauntlet for all of humanity. Will you receive him as the one who is truly working? He's the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the one who sets up nations and who takes them down. He is the one who turns the natural processes of a sin-cursed world inside out and upside down by raising the dead and giving them eternal life. That's who we're dealing with here. So you ask yourself then this today, are you like the lame man? Are you like the Jewish leaders who could come face to face with Jesus and even taste and see some of his amazing work and yet not understand it at all because of their unbelief? Is that what you're like? It's a challenge to us because so often we are tempted to interpret our lives according to everything else that the world says, according to everything else that the news is telling us is important, or that the bank is telling us is important, or the bills we have to pay are telling us are important. You see, it's going to show if we really believe that Jesus is working, it's going to show in what we seek for, how we seek after life, real life. We find it in Jesus. believe his word today. Really believe this in all the trials, in all the challenges, in all the day-by-day things that are going on in your life. Believe this. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Let's close in prayer.